Good morning. How's everybody doing today? I've talked to several people that say, you know, we as Christians, you know, we don't really suffer that much in the United States. And every time somebody tells me that, I think, man, they must not be a Tennessee fan, because quite a bit of suffering going on last night and this morning. So we're going to get rid of that distraction and focus on God's word this morning. Those of you that got to see it, Brother Mike Bays put out the little letter that I made for you guys. There should be several copies in the back area there. So please, if you don't have one of those, grab one on your way out. There's a little reading plan on there. We're going to be going through 2 John over the next 3 weeks. So please grab that, read the letter if you don't care. In that letter, there's also a part that talks about how if I say anything over the next 3 weeks, this may be a little bit unclear, which that happens. Then please, 3 Wednesday nights from now, I'm going to be trying to answer those questions. So if I say anything, just jot down your question. If something's unclear, you want something to be explained better, it didn't have to be about 2 John. It can be about whatever you want it to be. So please write that down, and then you can just fold it up and sit it on the back table back there, and I'll try to answer those questions, 3 Wednesday nights from now. I'm not sure what the exact date is, but yeah, so we're going to be going through 2 John over the next 3 weeks. As I was praying about it, and as I found out that I'd have 3 weeks to preach here, I was thinking, well, I'd like to go through a book of the Bible, because I think that as we go through it together, that helps us not only understand what the author is saying in this letter, but what they're saying as a whole. Because we can tend to pick out scripture and pick out one verse and make it mean something that maybe that's not what it actually means in its context. So our goal as we're reading scripture shouldn't be, what does this scripture mean to me? What we need to know is, what did the author intend when he wrote this, and what does it mean to who was receiving it at the time? We need to know those two things and then properly apply it to ourselves. So that's a very key principle to know as we're reading scripture. And as I was doing my studies on 2 John, I was thinking, well, maybe I could do 3 John, I could do 2 John. I was kind of looking at those short one-chapter epistles at the end of the New Testament. So you have 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, Philemon, all of those are just one chapter. But yet they're an entire letter that a writer putting God's words, pinning them on paper and sending them to people in the first century. So I really wanted to go through one of these letters, and we'll get the full context, see what the author meant, how it's supposed to be applied to the recipient of these letters. And as I was studying a little bit of 2nd and 3rd John, these two one-chapter epistles, and also just to be clear, when I say epistle, I mean it's a letter. Just no different than if you write a letter to a friend. An epistle is a letter, so you could be writing an epistle. So that's what I mean when I say that word, just to clear that up. And as I was studying this, I realized 2nd and 3rd John are extremely similar in their introductions, their length, the vocabulary used, and the conclusion is almost identical. In 2nd and 3rd John, John concludes that he has much more to write to these people, but he would rather come and see them in person. So he says, I have much more to write on pen and ink, but I'd rather come see you in person. So that's why we have such short epistles in these, because he's not writing everything he wants to say. He's giving them a short introduction with a few practical applications, and then he's hoping to go see them in person. You can also see Paul does that several times in his letters. He concludes many letters by saying, I'd rather come see you in person, to explain the rest of this. Now, one funny thing that I discovered studying 2nd and 3rd John is that we actually don't know 100% that John wrote these letters. Although they bear the title John, so you have 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John are your three John epistles, and you also have the Gospel of John, which is all the way back at the beginning of the New Testament. And none of these, the Gospel of John or the three epistles of John, actually state that John wrote it internally. So in a lot of Paul letters, you have Paul saying, I, Paul, an apostle of Christ, right at the beginning. So we know, hey, Paul wrote this. But in John's letters, he actually never does that. But we can tie a lot of external evidence to conclude that John most likely wrote the Gospel of John. And in fact, in chapter 20 of the Gospel of John, John the disciple is referred to as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And then in chapter 21, he goes on to say that this same disciple is the one writing these things. So that's a pretty key indicator right there that John, the disciple John and the apostle, is writing the Gospel of John. Well, what does the Gospel of John have to do with these three letters that John wrote at the end of the New Testament? Well, what we can do is we can take the fact that John most likely wrote the Gospel of John, and we can look at the vocabulary and the words used and the different themes that he writes in this and compare it to these three letters and see how similar they are, and then conclude that he probably wrote these three letters as well. And in fact, a fun fact about John, he's often referred to as the Apostle of Love, because in all of his writings, he refers to love almost 100 times. He also refers to truth several times. John is also the only apostle that refers to Christ as the Word. He introduces the Gospel of John by saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And he introduces John's first epistle with the Word of Life, referring to Christ, which I think is very interesting. So for the next 3 weeks, I wanted to just kind of get that out there, lay it out, just so we understand who is writing this. And now we're going to get into who he's writing to. We have to establish these things if we want to understand the context of this letter and how we can practically apply it in the correct way. So, with that being said, open your Bibles to 2 John. That's where we're going to be. And today we're just going to go through the first four verses. And we're going to look at them in detail, and we're going to see how we can apply this to our lives correctly. 2 John, starting in verse 1, is going to be nearly in the back of your Bibles. John starts off by saying, "The elder unto the elect lady and her children." So right off the bat, this writer, who we think is John, refers to himself as elder. So what does this mean? Well, I think this is most likely a reference to his old age. These three epistles of John are probably written around 90-95 AD, somewhere in there, which means they are some of the last New Testament books to be written. So we're already dozens of years after Christ has been resurrected. John is a very old man, and this is when he's writing this. So he refers to himself as elder. The writer, John, addresses this epistle to the elect lady and her children. So we know that we have an elder here writing this, so an old man, probably John, and he's writing to an elect lady and her children. What does this mean? Well, there's actually multiple different interpretations of who the elect lady and her children are. I've heard a lot of people say, well, and I've read a lot of people that think, well, maybe this is metaphorical or symbolic for a sister congregation, like another church. So when it says elect lady and her children, maybe it's talking about the church leaders and then the children being the congregants of this church. I could see why somebody would think that. I personally think that it's a literal lady and her children, probably a family. And the reason why I think that is because verses 10 and 11 of 2 John give very specific instructions regarding not letting false teachers into their home. And then verse 13, John concludes by saying, or referencing this lady's sister and her children, so the nieces and nephews of the lady this is being written to. So I think it's a little too specific to maybe make it symbolic for a congregation, but I'm totally okay to be wrong on that. I think this is just a very minor detail, but I personally think that this is specifically to a lady and her children. So with that, let's continue reading. So we know that John is probably writing this, and he's writing to a lady and her family. "The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all that they have known the truth, for the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and in love." Let's pray. Father God, we come to you today and we are grateful for the fact that you have graciously allowed us to have access to your word. We know that there are many people around the world that do not have access to your written word. So we thank you for the ability to be able to open it up this morning and study it together, have it read publicly, to be able to sing psalms and praises to you. We thank you for this Lord's Day that you've given us. Thank you for this congregation. Thank you for the opportunity that you've given me to come up here and lead us through a study in 2 John. I pray that not only would we gain knowledge of your word, but that we would act upon it, that we would be doers of the word like you command us in James 1:22, that we would be doers of the word and not merely hearers
who delude ourselves or deceive ourselves. That we would act upon your word, that we would be faithful to you so that you may be glorified above all else. Thank you for this opportunity and ask all these things in your name. Amen. So, over the next couple weeks, we're going to be going over two different key ideas from 2 John. That is truth and love. And they go hand in hand. Tonight, or this morning, we're going to be focusing in on truth. How truth is the foundation for everything. So the title this morning is Truth is the Foundation of Love. Truth is the foundation of love. We're going to talk about three characteristics of truth and how truth completely transforms the way you live. And the first thing we have to conclude to lay the foundation of truth, number one, is that truth is objective. Truth is not subjective. So when I say the difference between objective and subjective, it means that when I am observing truth, I know that it is outside of me. I'm observing something that is external. I'm not coming up with something that's inside of me that I get to define what truth is. I observe truth and I submit to it. That's what I mean by truth is objective. We don't come up with our own truth. That would then make it subjective. That would make it an opinion. So this truth I'm talking about isn't necessarily just like, oh, somebody told a lie, so they're not being truthful. I'm talking about the foundation, the objective God's word that we submit to. It is external from us. So we observe this truth and we submit to it. We don't get to decide what that truth is. There's a term out there that some of you may be familiar with, and it's called postmodernism. Postmodernism. And that's the idea that everybody has their own truth. And they'll even go as far as to say that you should love your own truth. The problem is that that makes truth subjective. So it's no longer truth. If this person believes in God and this person says there is no God, both of those can't be true. You have subjective truth. We need to know what the actual truth is. That's why it's so important to know that truth is objective. So this postmodern idea, you'll run into that a lot in evangelism. Maybe you'll go up to somebody and they'll be an extremely nice person and you'll be sharing the gospel with them. And they'll say, yeah, I respect your opinion and I think that's good for you. But I have my own opinion and we can both be right. We can both love our truth. And you'll run into that a lot. We have to understand that without God, without His Word, we don't have truth. If there was no God, if there was no Bible, we would simply have no standard of truth, no standard of morality. We wouldn't even know what good and evil is without God. So we need to observe this truth and subject ourselves to it and not say, well, I have my truth, you should respect that. Although we should respect other people, that doesn't mean we should respect anything that's not truth, that's against God's word. So what is truth? What is this truth that we need to submit to, that we need to honor? John 14:6, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So Jesus is the truth. God is the truth. Psalm 119:160, thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. So, God's word is truth. Jesus is truth. God's word is truth. John 17:17, Jesus talking to God the Father says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. More evidence that God's word is truth. Matthew 22:16, and they, referring to the Pharisees, sent out unto them their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. So Jesus here is saying he doesn't care about man's opinions. You can have Arminianism, Molinism, Lutheranism, Calvinism, Baptist, whatever you want it to be. But we should not care about these titles. We should not care about what man's opinion is, as long as we subject ourselves to the truth. We should submit to it. And what I mean by submit isn't just saying we submit to it. It's literally sitting ourselves underneath God's word and saying, whatever this says, I will acknowledge is truth and I will be an actor of it. I will act upon this truth. So that's what I mean by submitting to it. So we should be concerned, just how Jesus is in Matthew 22:16, we should be concerned about the way of God and truth and not man's opinions of what truth is. So truth is objective. Number two, we should desire the truth. Verse 2 of 2 John, John says, for the truth's sake. So John loves them because of the truth. Without truth, there is no reason to love. And not only does he love them because of the truth, quote, for the truth's sake, but he loves them in the truth. So they're united in the truth, God's word. They're united in this fellowship of believers. 1 Corinthians 13:6. A lot of people know 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, love is kind. That's one of my favorite passages in scripture. But one thing in there that we can tend to slip by and not really think much about it is verse 6, when Paul here is talking about love. He says, love rejoices not in iniquity, or you could say wrongdoings, but he rejoices in, love rejoices in the truth. Have truth that's the foundation of your love for one another and for God, then it's not love, because love rejoices in the truth. Going back to 2 John, verse 4, John said, I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in the truth. So John desires this truth so much that he's rejoicing because he finds other brothers and sisters walking in it. And I think we need to have that same attitude. He's not only rejoicing in the fact that they're walking in truth, so he's not rejoicing that they're observing truth. Anybody can observe truth. You can observe God, and you can observe the gospel, and you can reject it. He's rejoicing that they're walking in it. So he's not just rejoicing that they're walking in truth. He's rejoicing in their salvation. He knows that he has brothers and sisters that are walking in the truth, that have accepted the gospel, and they're acting upon it. And he is rejoicing in that. That's how much he desires the truth. He desires the truth and desires others to see others walking in that truth. We need to have the same attitude. We need to desire the truth so badly that we want other people to walk in it as well as ourselves walking in it. We need to come along as brothers and sisters in Christ to provoke each other to walk in that truth. And sometimes that may look like helping somebody in their sin and saying, look, this sin is wrong and we know that we're all sinners. Here's truth though, and you need to submit to that and say, Lord, I believe your promises. I want to be as holy as I can possibly be. We need to help each other to do that. That's a huge part of the Church of Christ, is helping each other in that sin. Galatians 6:1 says that if you catch a brother in sin, to restore them with gentleness and reverence without falling into that same sin. Catch your brother. So you've caught somebody in sin. You've caught a brother in Christ sinning. It doesn't say judge them and kick them out. It says restore them in gentleness without falling into that same sin. So we have to guard our own hearts when helping another brother in this sin and to restore them back up in gentleness. So we should desire truth and desire to see others walking in it, just like John does here with the lady and her children. Third, and personally, my favorite part of this whole section. The truth dwells in born-again believers forever. 2 John verse 2. For the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. So what does it mean that not only do we have objective truth and that we should desire it, but that this same truth dwells within us? Eli, earlier you said that truth is objective and it's external. it's outside of us and we submit to it. So what does that mean that now it dwells within us?
Let's take a look at that for just a second. We know that a true born-again believer is indwelled by the Spirit. You have the Spirit of Christ in your heart, in your soul. Let's take a trip over to Romans chapter 8 real quick. Probably my favorite chapter in all of Scripture. I think that it is so crucial in understanding what it looks like when the Spirit dwells within you as a believer. Romans chapter 8. We'll start in verse 9. I would love to spend about 4 hours in Romans 8 talking about it, but I'm going to have to do just a couple verses here. I think this is so crucial in understanding this. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. But, Paul's talking to believers here, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So if you do not have the Spirit of Christ indwelling you, you are not a believer. You are not a born-again believer. You must have the Spirit of Christ. Continuing in verse 10, and if Christ be in you, so if you have the Spirit, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. So not only does having the Spirit make us a believer, make us a child of God, but it makes us alive because our sin says, though our bodies are dead because of sin, yet our spirit is now alive because we have Christ's Spirit. We have God's Spirit indwelling us. So our bodies are dead, but we are made alive because of righteousness. We are credited righteousness because of our faith, like you see in chapter 4 of Romans with Abraham. Verse 11 of Romans chapter 8 supports the same thing. But if the Spirit of Him that raised Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ Jesus from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. That's the exact same word that we are looking at in 2 John, dwelleth. So if the Spirit of Christ dwelleth in you, He that raised Christ Jesus from the dead, so God raised Christ Jesus from the dead, that same God will also raise your mortal, so your dying bodies, He will raise your dying bodies up from the dead if you have the Spirit dwelling within you. Let's skip down to verse 14 of Romans 8. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So we know that someone is a son of God if they are led by the Spirit. So how are we led by the Spirit? We have the Spirit. You can't be led by something that you don't have, that you don't understand. So the Spirit dwelleth in us, and we are led by the Spirit. And in verse 14 right here, that's how we know who the sons of God are. For as many as are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. So if you're led by the Spirit, if you have the Spirit, you are a son of God. Take encouragement in that. Verse 15. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So, another very encouraging thing in this section of Romans 8. We are not in bondage to sin. We are adopted as sons. And then, if you continue reading in that same idea later on in the chapter, he talks about how we're not given a spirit of slavery. Spirit of adoption. So we are adopted in as believers. We're not slaves. Although we should submit to that, we are adopted as sons by the Spirit, which is extremely encouraging in my opinion. Verse 16 and 17. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and of children, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, so that be that we suffer with Him, so that we may be glorified with Him. So those who are indwelled by the Spirit of God are children of God, heirs of God, heirs of Christ, and sharers of suffering and glorification. And in the next verse there, he says that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. So if you have the Spirit,
dwelling within you, you're not only a child of God, but you're an heir of God. You receive these same blessings. You're an heir of Christ. You receive those same blessings that he did. You're raised from the dead. And you share in that suffering and that glorification. So what does the Spirit dwelling within us have to do with the truth dwelling within us, like we saw in 2 John? The Gospel of John, chapter 16, verse 13. Jesus is in the upper room talking with his disciples shortly before his crucifixion in this scene of chapter 16 of the Gospel of John. Jesus said, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will shew you things to come." Two really important things to observe in this verse. First is the Spirit, God, God's Spirit, as the Spirit of truth. So the Spirit is truth. And that same Spirit will guide you in all truth. So the Spirit guides us in truth. So in the second epistle of John that we have been studying this morning, I want to read it one more time. "The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth." So he has that truth foundation so that he may love them. "And not I only, but also all that have known the truth, for the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us, the Spirit, and shall be with us forever. Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love." So John and the elect lady and her children, along with all believers of Christ, are united in truth, love the truth, and all of it is in the Spirit, which is truth. So those are our applications today. If you are not a believer, you do not have the Spirit of God. But how do we get the Spirit of God? How does it enter in us? Belief. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. And you have heard the Word of Christ this morning. So, in the next few moments, now is not just a chance to pray, but it is a chance to respond to God's Word. Whether your response be faith, the salvation faith, that the Spirit comes through this faith, by God's grace. Maybe it be, how do I take God's Word here, and how do I apply that? How do I live truth, know truth, subject myself to truth? And now that I have that truth, how do I love other people? How do I love God? How do I love His church? How do I love other people? How do I do that? Maybe that's your response this morning. Whatever it may be, we know that we are supposed to be doers of the Word. "And you are dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the Spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even while we were dead in our sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order to sow the surpassing riches of His love and kindness towards those in Christ Jesus. By grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand for us to walk in." Now is the time to respond. Let's pray. Father God, in this time of response, I pray that you would give us the faith to trust in your promises, to trust that you'll restore those who come to you in humility, that that call upon your name. We know that faith comes from hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. So those that have heard the word of Christ this morning and maybe have not accepted that, have not trusted in you and put their faith in you, that you would help them do that this morning and they would have the courage. And that those who maybe are struggling with doubting their faith, they're struggling to believe the promises of God, which everybody in this room does at some point and always will to some degree. Help us to trust those promises. Help us to have such a radical faith that we, without a shadow of a doubt, know that you raised Christ from the dead. And now we can also be raised with Christ and be heirs with Christ and share in those sufferings and share in that glorification as believers with you. So help us to trust those promises. Thank you for your word and the access that we have to it. Thank you for this congregation. I pray that you would just give us the faith this morning to subject to your word, to understand it, and to be doers of it. And as we go out this week, that we would read it and take the time to study it and to just pray over it and to sit in awe of who you are behind your word, who you are in your word. That we wouldn't take for granted the fact that we have it and that we can read it and that we can worship you in it and because of it. Thank you for all that you do for us. I ask all these things in your name. Amen. By no means do you have to come to the front to pray. I would encourage you to take the time right now to not only listen to anybody pray up here, but that you would also pray yourselves in your seat and that you would respond to God's word, however that may be. You know your convictions. You know what God's word says. Be a doer of it.